Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. In the King James Version, it says the atonement, that we have received the atonement. We were His enemies, therefore we were necessarily under Satan's government. When we were reconciled. The word reconciled is katalasso in the original language, and it means classically to exchange, like you would exchange coins in a purchase. But there's a second meaning that is really more pertinent here. It means to mutually exchange. When we were reconciled to God, there was a mutual exchange taking place. In Romans 5:8, we see that God commended His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commended, often it's translated by different versions as things like recommended or demonstrated. Those aren't really great translations. The word in the original language is synesthesin, and it really means united, to take two things and form them into one thing. When God mutually changed Christ and us, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, He did so on the cross, where we became one new man with the Savior. Now, prior to that time, Christ was complete in Himself, but He took us on as His body. That's why the second person of the triune God had a human body when He came to earth. He was very much a human, albeit He was completely God. But by taking on a human body, He was able to take us on. And then when we became His body on the cross, He bled on us when He shed His blood for us. And so our sins have been cleansed by His blood. But yet He was also changed. And there were two profound changes in particular that took place. Number one, Jesus Himself was changed because now He had us as a part of Him. We were one new man. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, when we're called the new creation, that word is newly formed, new, kainos in the original language, newly formed, and creation can be translated as species. We were a newly formed species. And that newly formed species was the one new man, Christ and us, as one individual. We are His body, He is our head. There is a second change also, though. And this was with the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the believer. At Pentecost, this was the first time this happened. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers, but He would not reside in them permanently. He would empower them for whatever service God was asking for, but He would not remain there. With us, He remains there permanently. We are sealed by Him and we are permanently indwelled by Him. That will never change. But this completely changed this aspect of God. Yes, He is immutable. He is unchangeable. His character, His nature will never change. He is always God and always has been complete within Himself. But yet, that God who is complete within Himself took us on to be a part of Him. He didn't have to, He chose to, and He did so because He loved. He put us together into one entity with love. Then it continues there, through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. And this word saved is interesting. We use it a lot in Christianity, of course, and usually we mean salvation of the soul, and that, of course, is completely appropriate. But it's more than just salvation of the soul. The word sozo means saved, delivered, preserved safe, and made whole. We were made whole by Him. Now, we don't always recognize that we need to be made whole. Sometimes we recognize a need and we look to other people to fill it, and they can't fill it, so we become frustrated or hurt. But they're not able to do that. A person cannot save you. A person cannot preserve you safe. A person cannot deliver you. A person cannot make you whole. If you think your husband or if you think your wife will make you whole, if you think a friend or a relationship will make you whole, then you are looking in the wrong place and you are destined for frustration because they are completely unable to make you whole. And then it continues in verse 11, and not only that, we will also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Through whom we have now received the atonement. Now, often we are a little vague when we talk about atonement. We think that the atonement is somehow the removal of our sins, and perhaps we add to it the acceptance that we have in Christ. And yes, those are portions of it, but the word atonement quite literally does mean at-one-ment. The way that it's spelled is what it actually means, at-one-ment. We have been made one with Him, and this is what it means to be reconciled, to be made one with our Savior. There are a lot of people who live outside of a reconciled life despite the fact that they are believers. Such people, like we mentioned the other day, will frequently feed on ashes, and their lives end up with great deals of negativity or perhaps frustration, unhappiness, because they have been feeding on these ashes, and ashes, of course, speak of death and destruction. You can't feed on ashes and expect to have a joyful life. But you want to live in this reconciled life. That's how you avoid feeding on ashes. You live a reconciled life. This is the life that we are intended to live, a reconciled life. A life that is made whole because we have oneness with our Savior. I think sometimes believers hear about being reconciled to Christ, being the one new man, the new creation. And perhaps they take it as a theological truth, but not a practical reality. They see it as what we would call positional truth, not experiential truth. Yes, we are redeemed. Yes, we are reconciled. Yes, we are one new man. But right now, for the time being, we are here on earth, and those things are not our experience. Those things are not who we are in this body, but in heaven, yes, absolutely. And our position before God, we are accepted as though we were these things. But that's the wrong way to look at it. That's not what the Bible says. We are already reconciled. We are already one with Him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us in Romans 5:8, and that is the condition in which we were made to be one with the love of God, one with God Himself. So it's not that I have to wait till I get to heaven. It's that it's already mine. Yet many believers, despite the fact that it already belongs to them, do not live in a reconciled life. And this is a problem for them. This does not allow them to experience the extremely high quality of life and love and joy and peace and satisfaction that God had intended for them. And because they're not experiencing this kind of life, they are looking for it in other places, particularly in other people. But you can't find it there. Because a person cannot give that to you. You can only receive that from God. You cannot receive that from another person. But if the person who is suffering with this problem does not recognize this, then they will continuously look to other people to satisfy them. They will continuously look for other people for their acceptance, for their significance, to be loved. They will continuously look for other people in many ways also to fulfill their own old sin nature, which is the problem that they're having. And they may recognize the problems, but they don't recognize the answers. We are made for a reconciled life. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Before we ever appeared on the scene, the Lamb was already slain. We were made from the very beginning for a reconciled life. In Habakkuk 2:4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The soul of the person who does not possess a reconciled life becomes their issue. This is where they have problems, because it is within the soul that we actually live. But their soul is not utilizing the provision that they have from God. And so their soul is not experiencing a reconciled life. Their soul is experiencing a self-life. Stated in different words, their soul is experiencing iniquity. Iniquity is an uplifted soul. This is sin. Because if I'm living in self-life, I'm necessarily living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that brings iniquity. And this is a tree that operates outside of faith. I cannot live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and in faith at the same time. I cannot live in iniquity and in faith at the same time. It's a throne of iniquity, and that is Satan's throne, or it's a throne of grace, which is entered by faith in Romans 5:2. And so I cannot live in these two mutually exclusive conditions simultaneously. Many believers try to live in both, but it doesn't work. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin, therefore there is no oneness with Christ where there is no faith. Yet faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and this brings me into His throne of grace. This brings me into a place where I can experience His life, the fullness of God's grace. I cannot be one with my Savior and be separated from Him by sin at the same time, that is to say, by unbelief. Our soul needs to be one with His soul. And this happens through the Holy Spirit. In Leviticus 20, verse 6, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." Now, what is God saying here? He's saying, this is my identity, this is my self-image, this is my self-consciousness, which is one of the five parts of the soul. So he's giving us a manifestation of one of the most important parts of his own soul. He is holy. I, the Lord, am holy. And in this, you have his self-image, identity, and self-consciousness. So he said, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." Now, how can a sinner be holy? We have this old sin nature, and it's constantly plaguing us. So how can we, with an old sin nature, be holy? And the answer is, because holiness is not, as we often think, simply sinless perfection. That's how the dictionary will tell you, but that's not what you can say of God. You cannot say God is sinlessly perfect, because that would be an attempt to analyze, evaluate, even judge God. We know he is perfect, yet whatever is not of faith is sin. So faith in the Son of God, faith in God, the lack thereof is sin. How can God qualify or disqualify on that basis? He cannot. So holiness, the way we think of holiness, doesn't pertain to God. Holiness is indeed his nature. It means his completeness, his absoluteness. Yes, he is complete in himself. He is absolute. But also in 1 John 4:16, he is love in his completeness and his absoluteness. So when he is saying, "You shall be holy to me, for I am holy," you could paraphrase this: "You will love me, for I am love." Love is his character, holiness is his nature, the character always reflects, manifests the nature. So his holiness is manifested in his love. My holiness is not in sinless perfection, my holiness is in the love that I receive toward him, and then I return that love to him in 1 John 4:19. So in Matthew 22:37-39, we love the Lord. You see, this is the holiness. We love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. This is our holiness. And then also, because it is not possible in 1 John 4:20 to love God without loving my brother, the two must come together, or it is not love for either one. Also, we love our neighbor as ourself. This is holiness. This is this essential part of God's soul, and it must become, through Christ, an essential part of my soul. We don't strive to be perfect. We don't strive for the sinlessness. We'll never attain it here on earth. But we can receive the love of God. And this, of course, is where reconciliation life starts, when we receive the love of God. He sent his Son to the cross by that love from the foundation of the world. This is where it all begins. He loves. And we receive that love, and we reflect that love, and we express that love. If I am not someone who is patient and kind in 1 Corinthians 13:4, then I'm living outside of love. If I'm someone who's puffed up, if I'm someone who's envious, if I'm someone who thinks evil of people, then I don't have love. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13 tell us that if we don't have love, we have absolutely nothing. It all starts with love. This is the great foundation in Jeremiah 31:3. This is how he draws us with love. In Ephesians 2:7, one of the great manifestations of the three dimensions of grace, the one dimension is kindness, which is the outward expression of love. And so, we have love. I draw near to the love of God. And I continuously draw near to the love of God. Now, if I do not build myself up in the Word of God, I will not have the ability to draw near to the love of God. Because the old sin nature is an ever-present obstacle that must be overcome, but can only be overcome by the Word of God in the hand of the Holy Spirit transforming me. But we draw near to the love of God through the Word of God. Now, if I find my old sin nature cropping up, and all of us have this experience from time to time, then in 2 Corinthians 10:5, I cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above doctrine. I cast them down, I hurl them away from myself, I do not tolerate them, I cut them off. Although it does mean that I cannot indulge my sin nature as I do it, and this is why many people do not. Sometimes people's identity becomes so intertwined with their sin nature and with the negative expressions of that sin nature that, number one, they will not want to yield that negativity because it feeds their soul. And number two, they will look for reasons to be negative, even if it's perhaps somebody else's reasons, because it feeds their soul. They are feeding on ashes. And of course, that means they are feeding on death and destruction, and their experience is that of death and destruction. Very unpleasant experience. We feed on the love of God by feeding on the Word of God. It's that simple. We feed on the love of God by feeding on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes that word and uses it in my life in such a way that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced, which is that love. And now my identity, my self-image, is formed by the love of God. In Isaiah 60 and verse 16, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is also part of God's identity, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, the New Testament counterpart to that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we have been reconciled to our Savior. We are one new man with Him. We are a new creation with our Savior. This must become a part of my identity if I'm to have a reconciled life. That I am indeed one with my Savior. When you consider your life, how far down on the list is one with Christ? It should be at the very top. But for many people, it's not anywhere near the top. Many people, it's not even on the list. Who are you? I'm one with Christ. Who are you? I am anger. I am frustration. I'm insecurity. I'm anxiety. Is what many people will say if they really give you an honest answer. I am fear. Who are you? In reality, If you are born again, you are one with Christ. He is your Redeemer. He is the Mighty One of Jacob. He is your Savior. He fights your battles. He takes care of all your needs. He protects you and provides for you. Who are you? I am one with Christ. I am the beloved of God. I am the one new man. If you do not have that as your identity, then you have a false identity. If that is not your self-image, you have a false self-image. If this is not your self-consciousness, then your self-consciousness is dead. You are one with Christ. Say this to yourself as I say it. I am one with Christ. I am one person with Christ. I am one with Christ. I am one with the second person of God. I am one with Him. And He is one with me. We are one person, He and I. In Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 19:30 when He said, it is finished. This is what Revelation chapter 1 means when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is talking about the absolute finished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we see that the works were finished from the foundation of the world. This is the same phrase, from the foundation of the world, that is found in Revelation 13:8. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This is talking about the finished work of Christ, upon which everything was established. From the foundation, apokatoboles, and it refers to the laying down of a structural foundation. Everything that exists, be it people, animals, planets, galaxies, air, time, all of it, is the finished work of Christ's structure. The foundation is the finished work itself. And so, everything that is happening, keeping in mind, as Einstein showed us, that there is no difference between past, present, and future. All points of time exist simultaneously. There's a book you can get on Amazon that speaks a little bit as an introduction to this concept, Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible. This understanding of time is very important. Because I need to know that the end and the beginning are equally established. I need to know that what I think is my past is really the past of Christ, and what I think is my future is really the future of Christ. Because I am one person with Him and it is already established. God knows the whole thing because all points of time exist simultaneously and He is everywhere present after all. His blood was shed for all points of time. At all points of time we have been one new man with Him. The Lamb was slain before the world existed, before I existed, before any human being or any animal or anything existed. This must be how we see ourselves. Not only so that we would be oriented to reality as it actually is, but also that we would have a reconciled life. That we could experience that reconciliation in practical terms. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, in the B part, we're ministers of this reconciliation. So it doesn't stop with us, it flows through us, much like it did with our Savior. In Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is one of the five parts of the soul, as is the self-image, the identity, this also. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:16, let this mind be in you. You are one person with Him, let this mind be in you. Now the only way that I will have the mind of Christ in me is through the Word of God, because that is His mind. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. What is faith? If faith comes by hearing of the Word of God, well, the hearing of the Word of God does one thing, it transforms the heart, which is the frame of reference. So the Word of God in my frame of reference, this is faith. I think with God's thoughts, because I have His thoughts through the Word. This is faith. And so I have His mind. Let this mind be in you. We have the mind of Christ. I have His mind. If I have His mind, then I have His thoughts. If I have His thoughts, then I have His viewpoint. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He puts eternity in our hearts. If I have His mind, then I have the mind of the one who sees all points of time simultaneously. And albeit I cannot see all points of time simultaneously, obviously, but I can still have eternity as my frame of reference. Knowing through His Word what positional truth is really about, not merely about myself, but about His plan, about His purpose, about His character, about my acceptance with Him, about your acceptance with Him. I can have a complete frame of reference that encompasses all points of time, because I have the mind of the one who sees all points of time. And we do it by faith. We don't have to say, well, I can't see it. We accept it by faith. Remember, if you can see it, it's no longer faith in Hebrews 11:1. And so you do it by faith. But yet that faith is more absolute and more certain than anything sight can provide. Because faith comes through God's mind. I have God's mind and I have His thoughts. I have His viewpoint. If I have God's mind, then I have Him initiating to me in my emotions. I have His thoughts defining my self-image. I have His thoughts controlling my volition. I have His thoughts controlling what I am conscious of. My entire soul is controlled by His thinking, if I have His mind. Can you imagine thinking God's thoughts toward you? Or thinking God's thoughts toward other people, thinking God's thoughts toward circumstances, thinking God's thoughts toward what you consider to be your problems. Can you try to think with God's thoughts if you have been taught the Word of God? You certainly can, and you're intended to. All it takes is humility. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. See, the conscience is the consciousness. Now, we have an old sin nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, the blood of Christ is imperative. Yet, despite the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every human being has an old sin nature that they will have for the entire duration of their life on earth, yet, in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. In John chapter 8, when the woman was caught in adultery, and the Pharisees wanted to condemn her to death because of Mosaic law, and they wanted to test Jesus on the basis of that law, seeing once again if they could entrap him somehow, they said to him, "We caught this woman in the very act," and he did not even respond to them. God is not interested in somebody's accusations, even if you caught them in the very act. God is not interested in someone's accusations. They kept insisting, and he bowed down and he put his fingers in the dirt, and so much has been made of what he wrote. The fact of the matter is, it's not relevant. What was relevant was what the Bible told us. His hands were back in the dirt. Out of that same dirt, in Genesis 2:7, God created the man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But in the original language, it would read like this. Out of the dust of to show blood, God created to show blood, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Jesus was referring to the blood of Christ, which was inherently present, and people used to understand this all the way back in Abraham's day, that the blood of Christ was present as part of everything. And indeed, Revelation 13:8 does tell us this, that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and the two components of the slain Lamb were the cross and the blood. And those were the structural foundation for everything in the universe, including time. He was going back to what he was conscious of about her. She was created to be cleansed by the blood. In verse 11, when he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" There were no accusers. Every one of them had to walk away one by one when he said, "He among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He turned the tables on them. And he basically said to them, "You Pharisees, do you not believe in the blood of Christ? As you sacrifice the animals in the temple and you do not believe the blood of Christ?" That's a very clear message there. And of course, in truth, in practicality, they did not. It was only a theological concept to them. The blood of Christ must cleanse your conscience. The blood of Christ cleanses God's conscience about you, because as it removes your sin, in 1 John 1:7, it takes it out of time in Psalm 103:12. And so your sin does not even remain in time. So God looks at you, and he's not wrong when he says you're sinless and you're perfect and you're spotless. He understands the work of the blood, and he sees no sin, as he sees all points of time simultaneously, because the blood of Christ has removed it. Is this your conscience? So many people are plagued with guilt for things that are in some cases are even undefined. They have this undefined guilt. They don't know why. Sometimes they live in elements of condemnation and they don't even know why it's been there so long. And there's areas of their life where they'd rather protect them because the condemnation or the guilt can be too strong, so you can't even talk about those. They need their conscience cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the blood of the Lamb was shed. You have already been cleansed, but do you believe it? And that is the question. It's reality. Just because God sees a reality that is different than what you see does not mean your reality is greater. Quite the opposite. In Isaiah 55:8-9, God's reality is infinitely more real and greater than our own. We simply have this touch, this grazing of reality. We graze it with our experience, but it's only such a small and light touch to what reality actually is. We barely skim it. Yet God is the fullness of it. When God says that your sins are removed by the blood from time, you can accept that by faith, knowing that you can trust Him because He loves you. And therefore, you can be released from it in your own thinking that whatever it was, it is gone out of time. And in Hebrews 8:12, even God does not know it, whatever it was. And since it's removed from time, you don't think about it as your past. You don't think about it as influencing your present or your future. It's removed from time. You don't think about it at all. It's removed from existence in time, which is the place where you exist. It's removed from your existence. This must be your conscience, the third part of your soul. In Psalm 86:15, You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. God has emotions. We have emotions. God's emotions are different than ours. They are one of the five parts of the soul. It is not wrong to have emotions, but what we do with our emotions and the way we initiate to them often is, and therefore our emotions in many cases are not healthy. God's emotions do not waver. God's emotions are not fickle. God's emotions don't go up and down. God's emotions are always the same. His compassion is complete. He is always the same. He is always gracious. He is always long-suffering. That is to say, exceedingly patient. He is never unkind. He never steps out of the truth. He is the truth in John 14:6. He is always merciful. His emotions are tender toward us in Hebrews 4:15. He will never be angry with us if we are saved. He has tremendous compassion. We have to learn from God what emotions actually are. We have these emotions. I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm doing well, I'm not doing well, I'm frustrated, I'm encouraged, whatever. These are poor emotions, and they are the result of wrong initiation to the emotions, and therefore the emotions are damaged. Our emotions must be taken from God's love. That is to say, we have to initiate God's love to our emotions. We have to initiate God's word to our emotions. Emotions always take in, and then they give out. So whatever they take in is what they will give out. People's emotions become unhealthy when they take in the wrong things. My mind in particular, if it initiates the wrong things to my emotions, then my emotions will be unhealthy. What happens to some people is they try to evaluate the world on the basis of their emotions, and they try to have their emotions initiate to their mind to define the world. This is a disaster psychologically. Your emotions must never dictate to your mind. Your mind provides clear and objective truth to your emotions. You don't say to yourself, okay, emotions, here is clear and objective truth. No, you simply guard your heart such that only truth is allowed to be there. Only the Word of God, what is of the Word of God, whatever is true, only Philippians 4:8 thinking is present in your thought life. Then you are initiating correctly to your emotions. Your emotions are connected to your mind, but they are not your mind. They are separate from your mind. And so your mind is really the master of your soul. If your emotions become the master of your soul, number one, your mind will be extremely corrupt or confused. Number two, your self-image will be destroyed. Number three, you will be conscious of the wrong things because you will not be able to interpret them correctly because something other than good thinking is trying to interpret your circumstances, provide analysis of the surroundings and the interactions that you have. And number four, inevitably and consistently, you will make wrong decisions. You get the picture? You don't want to think with your emotions. Let your emotions receive from the mind of God. And then you'll have wonderful emotions. Then you also will end up with emotions of compassion and graciousness and long-suffering and mercy and truth that are abundant. These will be your emotions. In Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is an emotion of love. I don't desire harm to my enemies. I love my enemies to the point where I sacrifice myself for them on the cross. This is the emotion of love. Love in and of itself is not an emotion. Do not get me wrong. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, which define love, nothing in there is an emotion. But love initiates to our emotions. And so we can have emotions of love because we have a reconciled life. In Ephesians 1:4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Yes, we are holy by love. We are without blame by love. He has chosen, this is the volitional part of the soul, the fifth part, he chose. We must choose also. In Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses told us, choose life. And I choose life by choosing to draw near to my Savior. In John 14:6, I draw near to Christ by drawing near to the Word, and I'm drawing near to His love. In Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you're reaping something and it is bitter, then you have been sowing incorrectly. Do not be deceived. It is all about sowing and reaping. Did you sow to the flesh or did you sow to the Spirit? Did you sow to a reconciled life or did you sow to a life of iniquity? Sow to the reconciled life. Negativity. Resentment. Bitterness. Standing in judgment, self-righteousness, self-orientation. They're all sowing to the flesh and they corrupt profoundly. Negativity destroys the mind. Don't sow to your flesh, but sow to the Spirit. So with the Word of God, so with the love of God, so with the mercy of God, the compassion of God, so with grace. So to the Spirit. So that you too can have a reconciled life. In Galatians 2:20, this is how we were reconciled in the practicality of our life. I have been crucified with Christ. Now that does necessarily mean that now I am one new man with Him. I am therefore the new creation, one with the love of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been, past tense, done deal. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is a problem for people because a reconciled life is Christ's life in me. But yet people try to live their own self-life through iniquity, which becomes their throne. Put away the iniquity. It's not doing you any favors. It's not bringing you any joy. It's not helping you with your thinking. It's not fulfilling your emotions. It's not giving you any quality of life. It is destroying you. But yet people still choose iniquity. Why? I guess that's the mystery of iniquity. People still choose it because they refuse, through pride, to get out of self-orientation. When they know the cost and they know what they could have, if they would sow to the Spirit, but they still sow iniquity because they are deceived. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. This is my life. This is reconciled life. This is how we live as Christians. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of, not in, as so many translations say, it's actually of the Son of God. Because it comes through His mind, through His Word, to become my mind, to become my faith. It is of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is how we live. As the one new man, the new creation, one with His love, we live a reconciled life by choice. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me so I can have eternal life with You. Amen.